We're going to take our Bibles and go to the Gospel of Mark today, so if you'd like to do so. We're going to Mark 16 in the Gospel, 16th chapter. And we're going to consider once more living by faith in an upside-down world. This will be the fourth installment of this particular study, living by faith in an upside-down world. But again, it's Sunday, and I thought, since a merry heart doeth good like medicine, that I would share another Sunday funny with you, especially since school is wrapping up, and I thought that you might be interested to know that during finals week here locally, four college seniors decided they'd worked hard enough. So instead of studying for their last final, they went to a party. And that, of course, happens often. They're having so much fun, these four, that they lost track of time and they actually missed the final exam. Now, I've never missed the final exam. I don't know about anybody else, but these four did. These four college seniors. So the next day, they went to the professor and they begged him for a final makeup. Please, let us make up the final. To explain their absence, they said that their car had blown a tire on the way to the exam. So the professor, being a congenial, agreeable man, agreed to let them take the test later that day. The test came, and the professor put each young man in a separate room and handed out the test. Each young man received a single sheet of paper with one question. Which tire? Now, in this upside-down world we live in, which there's no question about the world being upside down, we have to live by faith. Our only alternative would to be to live by fear, and we certainly don't want to do that. We want to live by faith. And so we've been considering what it is that we have to do to live by faith, seeing as the world is as upside down as it is and has been since Adam and Eve disobeyed in the garden. Not that it's a new thing, but of course, it's devolving all the time. And so we've considered a number of things the past few times that we've looked at this Word of God. We've considered the importance of fellowship with like-minded believers, and we considered that quite extensively last time we were together. That's vital. Certainly can't have fellowship with the world and the things of the world. The Word of God says that if we love the things of the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. And so we want fellowship with like-minded believers. Then we also saw how we were to tithe, that is to say, follow the Word of God and contribute 10% of our increase, whatever our increase might be, and how important that is to acknowledge that it's God and not the world we live in. Of course, that becomes even more imperative these days since the economy is so bad. People begin to trust more and more on their economy. They trust more and more on their wallet, more and more on their bank accounts, more and more on their jobs. And, of course, that will be the natural thing to do, but we're not talking about natural things. We're talking about supernatural things. And so the supernatural approach, that is to say, to live by faith would be, and not to live by fear, would be to follow the Word of God in terms of giving and receiving, even despite the poor or eroding economic situation of the world. We also saw the importance of witnessing, and that our witness is, first of all, how we live our lives, because people will read us long before they read the Word of God. And so our appearance, the things we say, the things we do, how we present ourselves are important. They are not the be-all and end-all because some people will judge us negatively regardless of how we appear or regardless of what we do and say. But we should put our best foot forward and at least try to be the best possible Christian witness we can be. And then, of course, we speak the Word. Whatever we put on in our hearts will come out of our mouths eventually, for as the Lord Jesus Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we saw those things, and we also briefly looked at prayer. And this day, I'd like to consider a little bit more of that and what it means to pray, Especially I'd like to consider what it means to speak in tongues. And to do so, the first verse we are going to read in God's magnificent word is the 17th verse of the Gospel of Mark in the 16th chapter. This is in the section that many have called the Great Commission. And this is right after or right prior, after his resurrection, not right after, but right before his ascension, before the Lord ascended. These are last minute instructions, he said. In verse 17, what I want to look at with you is this. Jesus said, "These signs shall follow them that believe." These signs. "In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues." So a sign, an outward sign of an inward reality, is speaking in tongues. The outward sign, speaking in tongues, is a reality. It is a sign of the reality that that person believes. A person who does not speak in tongues does not have that sign. Now, they could be a believer, but without that sign in manifestation, there is no way of knowing if they really are. They could be saying it, but just saying it is not actual proof. So speaking in tongues, to speak in tongues is a sign of those of us who believe, a sign of our belief. So one must ask the question, well, what precisely then is speaking in tongues? Acts chapter 2 has that great record of the day of Pentecost when God's gift of Holy Spirit was poured out for the first time. Many people think that those who followed Jesus, as recorded in the gospel period, that during Jesus' earthly ministry, that those who followed him were Christians, but they were not. They were, in fact, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were, in fact, Judean in background, so they followed the Hebrew faith up until the coming of the Messiah, but they were not Christians, for to be a Christian, one must have Christ in them, and that would be a spiritual reality. So these individuals, during Christ's earthly ministry, were not Christians, not yet. But the apostles and others followed the direction and the guidance of Jesus Christ and went, as he told them to Jerusalem and waited for God's promise. And that promise was the outpouring of Holy Spirit, where once again, man could have an intimate spiritual relationship with God. Adam and Eve had lost that spiritual connection. And for all of those years, from the time of Adam from the time of Adam's fall to the time of the day of Pentecost, thousands of years, man was bereft of spirit. But here on the day of Pentecost, God's gift was poured out. Now today, many churches teach that Holy Spirit is a God. Now God is holy and God is spirit, so he is the Holy Spirit, but he is one. Today, church after church teaches that there is another Holy Spirit and that it is a person which is as much God as God himself. But that isn't what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that the Holy Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost was a gift which God gave so that man could once again be a three-part being, a being of body, soul, and spirit, so that man could once again have a spiritual connection, a spiritual relationship with God. Now, God is holy, and God is spirit, and God can only give what he is, which is spirit. And spirit that he gives is holy. So it's not a person that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It's not God that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. Good grief, God has been here forever. God has been here before forever. God is eternal. God has always been. He was not poured out as though he hadn't been there before. But his gift of Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was poured out. And here is the record, which we've read so many, many times. And of course, the day is coming this month where we will once again acknowledge in celebration the birth of the Christian church. And this record here in Acts chapter 2 shows us the birth of the first righteous 12 sons born of God's Spirit in the Church of God, which you and I are members in particular of. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they, 12 apostles, were all with one accord in one place. And they were in one accord in one place, the one place being the temple. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It should read as of a heavy breathing, because Jesus had previously taught them that when they got this signal, which we're about to read, when they got this signal, this sign, this cue, they were to begin to breathe in. And since the acoustics in the temple at Jerusalem were so incredible, it filled the entire temple with the sound of their breathing. 12 men going, breathing in. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, everything above their heads. The whole temple was filled with the sound of this heavy breathing, filled the whole house where they were sitting. Again, it's of note that they were sitting. They were not rolling in the aisles. They were not behaving erratically or unseemly. They did not make a spectacle of themselves. They did not make a spectacle of what was taking place. They were sitting in the posture of prayer, which all men and women of the lands and times of the Bible in which our Lord lived and which these individuals lived, this is what they were accustomed to. This business of being slain by the Spirit, being filled with spiritual laughter, and all of these other different things, rolling and writhing in the aisles, speaking in tongues aloud, doing all these other things. These are recent events, many of which can be traced back to the origins of the modern-day Pentecostal denomination. This is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God teaches that they were sitting, and they were in the temple, and they were in the posture of prayer, and they were waiting for the promise of the Father, which Jesus said they heard of Him. And He had taught them how to receive this. This was the day of Pentecost. Other records in God's Word tell us that all things that are of God are done decently and in order. Rolling in the aisles, interrupting the speaker, blurting aloud, doing all of that, that sometimes happens in these churches that when I was a boy being raised in the Baptist church, they referred to these folks as holy rollers because they would roll around on the floor. All of these things are spectacle, bringing attention to the individual. They're indecent. They're out of order. They were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. That's the cue they got. As they sat there, they looked around and they saw this visage of cloven tongues coming down from heaven, fire on each one of them. That was their go sign. That's not something that happens every time a person gets saved. That was the first event. God marked it this way for them so they would know it's time. They were waiting. This was their sign. And it sat on each of them, and they, all 12, were filled with... Now, King James has the article the, the definite article the, does not appear in the manuscripts. It was added by the King James translators. And many other versions of the Bible in English have added it as well. That's unfounded. It's not in the Greek. King James also took the presumptive position of capitalizing the words in English, holy and ghost, which are translated from the Greek words pneuma or pneuma, hagion. Neither of them are capitalized in the Greek. Greek does not use capitals, uppercase letters. English does. English uses an uppercase letter in order to denote a person, place, or thing. My name, for instance, is capitalized. Uppercase letter, my first name. Uppercase letter, the first letter of my last name. So is yours, to indicate who you are. If I were to just say the man or the guy or the babe or the woman or the, you know, the Betty, it would be lowercase. But that's English. And so by the King James translators doing this, they are giving the inference, the suggestion, they are inferring, they are intimating that God, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, filled them. No, God's gift filled them. And they began to do what? Speak with other tongues. As the Spirit, again, they have taken the liberty of putting an uppercase S in the English word Spirit. Shouldn't have been lowercase, the Spirit, which is a gift. God is the giver, of course, but what He gave was Holy Spirit, His gift. And what they did was they spoke in tongues. So speaking in tongues can only be done if an individual is filled with God's gift. And this is how God marked it out. Speaking in tongues. They spoke with other tongues. Now, at Jerusalem, since it was the day of Pentecost, this great feast, all of these religious individuals from all places abroad came to the temple. And in coming to the temple, they saw these 12 individuals in the temple speaking in other languages. Each one of these individuals heard them speak in a language of their own. And what they heard them say in their own language is recorded in verse 11 and 12. Cretes and Arabians is on the heels of the other 10 that are mentioned. We do hear them speak in our tongues. What did they say in the languages they spoke, in the tongues they spoke? The wonderful works of God. When you speak in tongues, you are speaking the wonderful works of God. It is a sign that you are a believer. It's an outward sign of what's in your heart. The reality of what's in your heart is you believe. It's proof that you have God's Spirit, and it is speaking the wonderful works of God. It matters not what other people say. That's what the Word of God says. That's what the Word of God supports. That's what we want to do. That's what we need to do if we are to live by faith. This upside-down world will say, don't speak in tongues. This upside-down world will contradict what this Word of God has to say about speaking in tongues. In fact, today, in culture, the phrase speaking in tongues is used to describe a person who's out of their mind. Did you know that? This person is they're so distraught, they're so stressed, they're so chaotic in their mind that they're speaking in tongues. That's how that's used. It's used to describe a person who's lost it. That is not the record of God's Word. That is the statement of an upside-down world, a perverse nation and generation in which we are in the midst. That's why we live by faith. So what do? We speak in tongues. And we make sure when we speak in tongues, it is in accordance with what God has said it should be. It's for our private prayer life. It isn't for us to blurt out and call great attention to ourselves. We should never in any situation call great attention to ourselves. Whether we stand behind a lectern, or whether we sit in a pew, whether we're at work, whether we're anywhere, in any place. We don't call attention to ourselves. People go to these various churches and they think that if they don't roll on the floor, that the others in the church will think they're not holy. And so they do it. So the greater percentage of those rolling on the floor and writhing in what appears to be either agony or some kind of a fit that they're having, some kind of a seizure. Most of them, the majority of them are doing that, they're faking it because they don't want anybody else to know that they haven't received this incredible gift of being slain. So that's what they do. They don't want anybody to say, why isn't she rolling on the floor? Why isn't he rolling on the floor? Why aren't they blurting out and speaking in tongues? And speaking of speaking in tongues, I have heard these various pastors, preachers, ministers, and so forth, who intermittently throw in what they say is tongues while they're talking or while they're praying. And most of the time it isn't. It's almost always the same thing. It always reminds me of Ralph Cramden whenever he got caught doing something wrong. And, you know, Alice or somebody else would, you know, he'd be caught. He's on the carpet and he'd be, he didn't know what to say. And neither do these people. What is that? That's gibberish. Speaking in tongues is not gibberish. It's a developed language. And it's either the language of angels or the language of men. Either a language that's currently spoken, any dialect thereof, or languages of antiquity. Incredible. It's the wonderful works of God. There are those who say that it's devilish. Well, the Bible says you're speaking the wonderful works of God. Look in Acts chapter 10. In this upside-down world, I want to speak the wonderful works of God, and so do you, right? Acts chapter 10, this is a whole record that goes over what Peter experienced. pen that he brought with him, when they went to the house of Cornelius, the man from Caesarea, the centurion, who wanted the word, when they went to his house, this is what they experienced, and this is the record that we find, and I want to look at the 46th verse, where Peter and the other of the circumcision that he brought with them knew that on these men who were Gentiles, these individuals who were Gentiles, that the gift of Holy Spirit was poured out on them. How they knew this was, verse 46, they heard them speak with tongues. And what? Magnify God. When you speak in tongues, you are magnifying God. It's a sign that you believe. It's an outward sign of an inward reality that you have God's gift in you. It's a sign to unbelievers, and it is magnifying God, and as we read a moment ago, speaking the wonderful works of God. Who is a believer, would not want to magnify God? Why would anybody who is a believer, anybody who loves God, anybody who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, why would anyone who loves God's word not want to magnify God? What excuse, what reason could there be given for not wanting to speak the wonderful works of God? Look in 1 Corinthians 12. In this upside down world, we, if we are to be believers, must live by faith. We dare not live by the world's standards. The world's standards are low, 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 low. Which, as a side note, I think this is worth mentioning. Not to go on a tangent, but in the world, we have people who are concerned about what children are exposed to and such. Worldly people. They may be good people. They may have good intentions. But they don't have the standard of God's word necessarily. So they come up with these rating systems for what they consider is appropriate. For example, in the movie industry or on television, they have a rating system that goes from G to MA. Which is G being general audience, MA being mature or adult. And then you have different things in between, like PG, parental guidance, PG-13. Got to be 13, and then would decide if it's even worth having you go there. And R, restricted, and then NC-17, all these different things. They have the same thing in the video game industry. They have a rating system. But you've got to consider it. That what these individuals think is acceptable is a much lower standard than you would have in your life or should have in your life. If you love this Word of God, if you put this Word of God on in your heart and mind, then the standard of the world is way lower than your standard. Your standard ought to be much higher. What they say is G, you might not find acceptable. And if you've ever watched some of these G things that they expose our children to, there's all kinds of magic and hooky pook in there. Maybe there's no cuss words, maybe there's no violence, but there's plenty of magic. There's plenty, plenty, plenty of that. I can remember years ago when Lydia was a little girl, the Care Bears were big. And they had cartoons and they had stuffed toys. You know what they had the kids doing? They had them praying to those bears. Did you know that? So you're teaching a child, by virtue of a cartoon and a toy that's associated to it, is this innocent little child is being taught to pray to the bear. They also had these other things, trolls. They're wish trolls or some other stupid thing like that. Again, it seems innocuous enough, but in reality, the child is being taught to be an idolater, to pray to an idol, an image, craven or otherwise. So, point is, standard of God's word is much higher than the standard of the world. Even for us as believers, the word of God says that our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Our ways are not God's ways. As high as the heaven is above the earth, so high are his thoughts and ways above ours. So how can I embrace any worldly standard and say that I'm living by faith? And you just got to be serious about this. If you're serious about living by faith, in this upside down world, and you got to take this to heart. The world cannot be trusted to give you a standard that's in any way, shape, or form resembling that of God's standards. God's Word is the only rule for faith and practice, in my life anyway, and it should be in all your lives as well as anybody else who loves God and His Word. I beseech you, therefore, 1 Corinthians 12:1, by the mercies of God that you present... Oh, I'm in Romans. I am sorry. That's a great passage, but I want 1 Corinthians 12. See, I got carried away with my little soapbox. But I think it was relevant enough. I know it was relevant enough. Concerning 1 Corinthians 12:1, spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So, Corinthians is what kind of an epistle? Reproof. So that means that the Corinthians were what? Ignorant. They were ignorant concerning spiritual gifts, as King James puts it. God doesn't want us ignorant. He wants us smart. He wants us educated. He wants us informed. Now, the word gifts, you will note, in your King James version of the Bible, is printed in italics. Italics, or italicized words, are an admission by the King James translator that they've added that word. That word does not appear in the manuscript. The word spiritual, however, from which the English word spiritual was taken from a Greek word, which does appear in the manuscript, and that Greek word is the word pneumatikos, which simply means spiritual matters. In other words, speaking in tongues, folks, is a spiritual matter. The things of this upside-down world are not spiritual matters. They are material matters. Having said that, of course, behind every reality, there's a spiritual reality. And behind the realities of the world, there are spiritual matters. They're just not holy spiritual matters. They're unholy spiritual matters. There are two spiritual forces at work in this world of ours. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the host of heaven that is faithful to God. And then there's the devil and all the fallen angels, today known as demons or devil spirits. Their kingdom is the kingdom which is behind all the things of the world. Speaking in tongues is a spiritual matter. The next verse says, you know you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols even as you were led. Wherefore I give you to understand, verse 3, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Again, it shouldn't have the definite articles. It shouldn't be capitalized. It simply should read, no man speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by Holy Spirit. Well, what does that mean? That means that speaking in tongues is what he's talking about here. Speaking by the Spirit of God is speaking in tongues, and it is the only real proof in the senses realm that you are or have made Jesus Lord. Now, a person could have made Jesus Lord and never speak in tongues, that because it's like blowing a horn in your car. You don't have to blow it. It's up to you. But you can't blow that horn in your car without a battery. In like fashion, you cannot speak in tongues without God's Spirit. So you could say Jesus is Lord with your mouth, but I don't know that you really mean that. How would I know you really mean that? It's just like you could tell me, I look at your car out there, I look at your pickup truck or whatever, and you tell me that it runs good and everything like that, but I don't know that till you start it. You might say everything is in good working order and that the battery is new and strong, but how do I know that without, A, looking at the battery, and I sure can't see Spirit, so that analogy falls, and I don't know if that battery's any good until you do start it or blow the horn or something. So how do I know you have Spirit if I don't hear you speak in tongues? Nobody would know. But if I hear you speak in tongues, then I have that sign, that reality in the senses world of an internal truth. That internal truth being that you've received God's Spirit. And the only way you receive God's Spirit is by confessing. confessing Jesus as Lord, making him Lord. And then the proof of that is speaking in tongues. Right, Linus? Speaking in tongues is the proof, right? Absolutely. So, speaking in by the Spirit of God is speaking in tongues, and the only real proof that you've made Jesus Lord. Now, I don't have to prove that to anybody, but as a believer looking at other people, that's proof to me. And that I find comforting, especially if I want to be fellowshipping with like-minded people. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, here's a little bit of a rub with this. Chapter 14, this goes back to what I was saying about people rolling on the floor speaking in tongues, or individuals who are behind a lectern thumping a Bible and all of a sudden intermittently saying things like shamana hana 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 and all of that kind of thing. So this goes back to that, because it says in verse 2, he that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men but unto God. So the purpose of speaking in tongues is to speak to God, not to speak to man. And again, King James has put a word in there that doesn't belong there. It says unknown. Well, it wouldn't necessarily be unknown, so that's improperly supplied. It would be unknown to the speaker, but as we read in Acts chapter 2, there were men from 12 different places in the lands and times of the Bible that spoke 12 different languages. So to those who heard the 12 apostles speak in tongues, to those 12 individuals from those who spoke those 12 different languages, the languages they heard were not unknown to them. To those speaking, because you're not speaking to men, you're speaking to God. So if you're speaking to God and I don't know what you're saying, which is what the rest of the verse says, and the man speaking doesn't know, then I need to be silent. Unless it's interpreted. And of course, it's got to be interpreted by the person speaking. And we do that on a regular basis. Here in the teaching center, when it's appropriate, we have prophecy and speaking in tongues with interpretation. At no other time is it acceptable to speak aloud in tongues. Because it's not for men. It's for God. So the only time it will be assigned to an unbeliever is if they were sitting in on one of our fellowships, and we, as we do, decently in an order, had someone to speak in tongues and interpret. Then that individual would go, wow, I didn't know they knew that language. How did they learn that so fast? Which, that's what got my attention. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here today, I'm sure. So it's speaking not to men, but to God. Look at verse 5. I would that you all spake with tongues. God wants each and every one of us to speak in tongues, just like the Corinthians. But he didn't want them speaking in tongues aloud in the church, because it's not for men, it's for God. And that's why he said, unless you interpret, the reason being that the church, the body of believers, might be edified. You're not edified if you hear me speak in tongues, unless interpretation is accompanying it. You're edified if you hear a word of prophecy, because that's in the language of your understanding. Very simple. Look in verse 14. Simple thing you can take away from that is God wants everybody to speak in tongues. Look at verse 14. If I pray in a tongue, again, unknown, shouldn't be there, my spirit prays. But my understanding, my mind is unfruitful. Sure, but what is speaking in tongues? It's prayer. It's prayer in the Spirit. Well, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit. So when you speak in tongues, you're praying with the Spirit. Does that mean you never pray with your understanding again? No. Because he goes on to say, and I will pray with the understanding also. Two ways to pray. You can pray with your understanding. You can pray in the Spirit. Now, anybody can pray with their understanding. But only those born of God's Spirit can pray in the Spirit. So a person who doesn't want to do that, it's for their private prayer life. I don't need to ever hear it. You don't need to ever hear it. It's between them and God. It's between you and God. It's between me and God. Why wouldn't I want to do that? Who would not want to do that? Who loves this Word of God? Who loves the Lord Jesus Christ? Who loves God Almighty? Who would not want to do that? He wants us all to do it. It's prayer. And no different in terms of prayer than prayer with your understanding. Well, that's talking to God. That's you talking to God. Look at verse 22 of the same chapter. In the law, it is written, with other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me. Verse 22, wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. I don't need to, you know, I believe, so I don't need to hear somebody speak in tongues. You don't need to convince me. When I didn't believe, I needed to hear that. And that's how I was drawn to the Word. You know, it took years, but that's how I was drawn to the Word. And I've shared this before. I'll share it again briefly. When I was in high school, guys who were out of hand were called juvenile delinquents, what we used to call it. And there was this one guy who was really wild. He was so wild that he was either being put in detention or, juvie hall or something all the time, always. Truant officer after him, cops after him all the time. Breaking into houses, stealing cars, all this stuff. And one day I met him in town, in this little town called Farmingdale, which was the same town that the high school I went to was in. And this guy was totally different. Totally different. I mean, totally different. He was not the same guy anymore. He had gotten saved. And he talked to me about how he could speak in tongues. Now, this guy was a Class A knucklehead. And all of a sudden, he can speak in tongues and he can speak this incredible language. I had had experience seeing holy rollers, and I always thought that was a bit weird. But in my heart, I knew there had to be something there for this guy to be able to speak in a language when he never even was in school. And I've taken languages in school, and I want to tell you, it's not that easy to become fluent in a foreign language. It doesn't happen like that. The only thing that happens like that is the new birth, and then being able to manifest it and have that proof of speaking in tongues. So that was a sign to me. But now I speak in tongues. Now I'm saved. I don't need any sign. I don't need to hear somebody speak in tongues as a sign to me that there's a God, that this Word of God is true. Speaking in tongues is proof of the resurrected Christ. Speaking in tongues is proof of eternal life. Speaking in tongues is proof of the return of Jesus Christ. Speaking in tongues is proof that every word in this Word of God is true. Speaking in tongues is the proof. Yeah, people say, you don't have any proof of nothing. Yes, I do. This lectern seems solid, right? It's simply compacted molecules. It's not solid. It only seems solid because they're moving so quickly and compacted that I can't put my hand through it. Put a match to it and it's gone, right? You can never stop the reality of speaking in tongues. As long as there is a man or woman or child alive to believe that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, they can get filled with God's Spirit. And you know what? They can speak with tongues. And there's no way you can put a match to that. I don't know if anything in history is true. I don't know if George Washington had two sets of teeth, one wooden and one bone. Wooden for general eating purposes and bone for public appearances. I don't know that. I never met the man. I never saw the man. We didn't have enough technology to give good photos of the man. I don't know any of that. I only know what history says. But I know this Word of God is true. I know I'm a child of God, and I know that just like you know you are, because you can speak in tongues. Otherwise, you wouldn't be able to do it. That's one of the ways of living by faith in this upside-down world. When they come to you and they tell you, what proof have you got? That's an old book. I got proof. And it's not hamana, hamana, hamana. I got proof. Real proof. Because I can manifest that spirit that's in me. It's not to be forbidden also. Look in verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet the prophecy, really desire to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. It's not to be forbidden. Do you realize that there are Christian denominations that forbid it? They may not come out right and say it, but It's not acceptable. There's something wrong with you if you do. There is. Years ago, a bunch of Roman Catholics realized that they could believe on Jesus and get filled with God's Spirit, and they started speaking in tongues. I mean, this is when I first got in the Word. I remember hearing about this. There were people on the street we lived on that used to meet and do this. Of course, they did everything out of order, but you know what? They spoke in tongues. And the Roman Catholic Church didn't want to accept it, but it was a growing effort. It was a growing movement, and so they agreed to call it Charismatic Catholics. Charismatic coming from the Greek word charis, which means gift. Gifted Catholics. So they had to admit it, because these guys were doing something and they weren't denying it. But for the most part, you have these places that died with the apostles. It was just so the apostles could go and be missionaries. What? Where do you read that? Missionaries. Or, you know, you have these other denominations that say it's devilish. Really? The word says don't forbid it. Now, this is a reproof epistle. So what were they doing in Corinth? They were forbidding it. Otherwise, why has he got to say that? The Weymouth Version gives it this way. This verse. The conclusion, my brethren, is this. Be earnestly ambitious to prophesy and do not check speaking with tongues. You know what else? Look in Romans 8. Go back a couple of books here. Romans chapter 8. See, we got to Romans anyway. Romans 8, look at verse 14. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Got that? Romans 8, 14. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, sonship spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? The children of God. Speaking in tongues proves you're a child of God. You know who it proves it to first and foremost? To you. When you speak in tongues, be reminded that God is your Father, that you are His child. First and foremost, it reminds you. If you didn't speak in tongues, or you didn't know how, or nobody ever led you into the truth of that, you wouldn't have that proof. That is your proof in your life that you're a child of God. Without that proof, you can be like every other religious fanatic out there, up and down, wondering, well, am I, ain't I? You know, when I was raised in a certain church, the teaching was that however you were at the time of your death in terms of your relationship with God would determine where you went when you died, whether you went up or down. So there was always that, I don't know what situation I'm in. I want to tell you, when I was a young fella, I was oppositionally defiant to the max. So in my mind, I was out of it more than I was in it. And it got to the place in my life, in my head, by the time I was 13, 14, where I just couldn't live that way. Like walking on eggs all the time. Now, I've never become perfect. I know, that's hard to believe. But my walk is not perfect. But the one thing I never doubt, never ever, is that I am a child of God. And I have proof of that every day in my life, because I speak in tongues every day. I do. And I have that proof. Not a proof of perfection, but a proof of God's love, mercy, and grace in giving me His gift of Holy Spirit. And because of that, I can walk without trepidation. I know I'll fall. I know I'll mess up. But I'm not afraid to step out on this Word of God. When you're afraid to do stuff because you're walking on eggs and you're tap dancing around everything in the world so as not to commit yourself, you'll never get it right. A person who's involved in that kind of religious thinking will never, ever, ever be able to truly walk on this Word of God out of fear and guilt alone. But when you know that you know that you know that God doesn't deal with you that way, and you know that you know that you know that you are His child, now you can walk out on that. You're not afraid to take that step. Not that you want to fail, but hey, if you do, you know it's not over with. You know He's not going to be rejected, because once a child, always a child. Look in verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we endure with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Skip on down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, our weakness. We have a weakness. Oh, what weakness? Well, I got a lot of weaknesses. But what's this talking about? We know not what we should pray for as we ought. Amen. Can I get a witness? I cannot tell you how many times that I want to pray and I just simply don't know what to pray for. Now, there are plenty of things in the Word of God I can pray for, but when it gets to specific situations, because God's Word guides me on how to pray, guides you on how to pray, and on what you should pray for. But there are situations, particular situations in life, that I just get to the place that I pray that God's will comes to pass. Because I don't know what to pray for as I should. And sometimes, you know, maybe selfishness could enter in there. Maybe I'd be off in my relationship with the Father. And if I am, that prayer ain't getting answered. But you know what I can do perfectly in life? I can't do too many things perfectly. But speaking in tongues is perfect prayer and praise. And so, in my imperfect life, in this imperfect world, there is one thing that I and you can do perfectly. And that is speak in tongues. I can pray perfectly. Read it. The Spirit helps our weakness. We know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the hearts, that would be God, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because it makes intercession for the saints according to God. Now, you can leave the will of if you like. But according to God, when you speak in tongues, you are praying perfectly. Speaking in tongues helps your weakness. And we need strength in this upside-down world, folks. And only faith will give us strength. And one of the ways we can be strong is in our prayer life. Very important that we pray. Very, very important. And when we don't know what to pray for, which is more often than not, we can speak in tongues and know that we know that we know that we're praying perfectly. Here's 11 things I wrote. Things I've been taught over the years that speaking in tongues is. It's proof you're a child of God. It's supernatural. It builds you up. You do it by your freedom of will, your choice. It makes intercession when you speak in tongues according to God's will. Speaking in tongues gives thanks well. It's a sign to unbelievers. It is speaking divine secrets unto God. Speaking in tongues speaks the wonderful works of God. Speaking in tongues magnifies God. And speaking in tongues edifies the church when accompanied with interpretation. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now we read that the Apostle Paul is on record by revelation in 1 Corinthians as saying that he would pray with the understanding as well as the Spirit. And so we can't forget that. Both types of prayer. And here in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, the 17th verse, we read, pray without ceasing. I mean, all the time. Just be praying. Well, I can't always do that with my understanding, but I can do that when I am speaking in tongues. I can drive my car and speak in tongues. I can ride my Harley and speak in tongues. I can exercise my dogs and speak in tongues. I can take a shower and speak in tongues. I can drink a cup of coffee and speak in tongues. Right? I can't always pray with my understanding and do that, but I got both ways of prayer. So I can pray without ceasing. And verse 28 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Amen to that, right? Look at Romans 12. Told you we'd get back to Romans 12. Romans 12. The 12th verse says, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, and it all followed with continuing instant in prayer. Prayer is a big thing. Does this upside down world give us tribulation, you think? Is that about as rhetorical as a question can become? Of course it does. So what are we to do? We're to pray. Right now, all the time, always, instantly. Look in Ephesians 6. not something we ever should stop. It's vital. Ephesians 6, verse 18. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication. How often? Always. In the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And Paul said, pray for him too, which we looked at in previous weeks. And the last verse we're going to, Luke 18. That's the that widow woman, you know, the parable of the widow woman. And, of course, parables are often difficult to understand. They're designed to camouflage the truth. Luke 18. They're designed to camouflage the truth. But we are especially blessed by this particular parable because it tells us why the parable was given before we read the parable. So we don't have to guess or wonder or try to ferret it out. It's right there. And I'm very thankful for that. He, Jesus, verse 1, spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In this upside-down world, if we are to live by faith, we must always pray. Not once in a while, all the time. And not faint. And the one thing that will help you to not faint, and faint means to lose heart, to become discouraged, to give up. As my daddy used to say, crap out. That's what he used to say. The one thing that we can do all the time is we can pray. And when we pray, whether it be in our understanding or whether it be by way of the Spirit of God, we will be, to some extent, living by faith and not taking the lies of this upside-down world to heart, but rather walking out on this wonderful, wonderful Word of God. We can and must live by faith, for we are truly in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, an upside-down world. And when we live by this Word of God, we turn that which is upside down in our lives, we turn it right side up.